In these evening services, we're studying the letter of James, and we're looking this evening at James chapter 1 and verses 13 through to 18. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18, page 1011 in the Pew Bible. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Let us hear the word of God. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, a few weeks ago when we began the letter of James, I explained to you the historical background to this letter. This is a very early letter in the New Testament, most probably the first book of the New Testament to be written. And the setting that I've set it in is Acts chapter 8. You remember that in Acts chapter 8, soon after the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, there was a persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus began to persecute the church. And we are told that he went into households of Christians, he dragged them out into the streets, he imprisoned them, he was bent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that the disciples in Jerusalem had to flee their city because of this persecution, and we're told that they went into the neighboring districts of Judea and Samaria. And this was in keeping with the prophecy that the Lord Jesus had made. Jesus had said, "You will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth." So this was in keeping with the prophecy. Christ used this persecution to bring his people into the districts of Judea and Samaria. And Luke tells us wherever they went, they preached the word. So little churches sprang up in villages in Judea and Samaria. Now, you know how it is with churches. Yes, we are God's people. Yes, we're born again by the Spirit of God. And yes, the Holy Spirit is living in us. And he is transforming us into the image of Christ. All these things notwithstanding, churches will always have issues. Because although we're born again, we're not perfect. And although we've been brought into the kingdom of God, we still have indwelling sin. And so churches will always have issues. And these churches that sprang up in Judea and Samaria, various issues came up. And word came back to Jerusalem. Now the pastor in Jerusalem was James, the Lord's brother. And he looks at all these issues that have come up in the local churches in Judea and Samaria, and as a mature Christian and as a pastor, he writes a letter and sends it to these churches to help them deal with these issues. So it's one of those letters where one issue after another is dealt with. He deals with the first issue, the fact that they're facing persecution. And he writes about it from verse 2. And then he deals with the second issue about people who feel discouraged and depressed and spiritually low. And there are people who, contrarywise, look at their worldly status and begin to think that they're something. They begin to feel proud. And so he addresses that in the passage we looked at last week. Now this week, He is looking at these, or we're looking at these verses from 13 to 18, where he deals with a third issue. And it's a very interesting passage. I've been really scanning through the New Testament and going through the Bible in my memory to see if I could find a passage that deals with the issues that he raises here. And I couldn't think of it. Some of the prophets come close to it, but this is a very interesting passage, because there are two things that he deals with here. And the two themes of this passage are intertwined. So we're going to be looking at this passage and the two things that James teaches in this passage. James basically teaches about God and about sin. Isn't that interesting? You have one passage, just a few verses, and when you look at the passage and you ask yourself the question, what are the key themes of this passage? What are the key issues being addressed in this passage? The answer comes up, and it's actually a very clear passage. There are no difficulties here, but it's a very clear passage. The two themes are God, who is God, and sin. Now, why? Why does in this letter, writing to these churches in Judea and Samaria, why does James write a passage where he teaches about God and sin? Well, I think there are two answers to that question. I'm going to look at that briefly before we look at the passage itself. I think there are two reasons why he's teaching about God and about sin. The first is, young Christians are frequently confused about these two issues. You know, we might think when we become Christians, I know who God is. But then as you progress in your Christian life, you realize more and more how little you know about God. Do you have that experience? It's a sign of maturity. It's a sign that you're growing as a Christian if you say to yourself, you wake up in the morning, you open the Bible and you say, yeah, you know, I seem to know so little about God. Now, that's not because God hasn't revealed himself. It's not because you're going backward in your Christian life. It's because the more you know about God, the more you understand what we call the immensity of God. That's a theological term. The immensity of God, the greatness of God. It's rather like taking on a subject. You think to yourself, I've always been interested in this particular subject and I've never read much about it, but now that I have time, I'm retired or something like that, I'll get a couple of books and look into this. I remember when we moved to Africa and somebody told me that Africa has bird life like nowhere else. Now, the only thing I knew about birds is that they have wings. And I decided I would take up bird watching. And after 18 years, I realized I really knew very little about bird watching. And we spent every holiday bird watching because it's such an immense subject. And Christians, as they grow in their Christian life, realize the greatness of God. So they're young Christians, they're confused about God, they're confused about sin. And this again is something we find in the Christian life. You think you understand sin. And then as you progress in your Christian life, you realize, actually, I know very little about my own sinfulness. You know, the Apostle John says, sin is lawlessness. And that word means, actually, that there is no law that can explain it. You know how it is. If I pick up something and I let it go and it falls. Now there's a law to explain it, gravity. And there's a law to explain many phenomena. But John is saying sin cannot be explained. It's such a strange thing. So I think James is writing about God and about sin because young Christians are often confused about this. But I think he's also writing about them because these Christians were under persecution. And Christians under persecution become confused about God and about sin. So we're going to look then at these two things, what James teaches about God and what James teaches about sin. The first thing then, what James teaches about God. Now he says there from verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And then he goes on from verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." There are three things that James teaches about God in this passage. And whoever we are this evening, whatever's your situation in life, whatever trials you're facing, look at what James is teaching, because it is written to people facing trials. It is written to people with a practical view in mind. James is a very practical person. And James is saying to his readers, I know that in your villages in Judea and Samaria you have these trials. Many of you have had to flee Jerusalem. You have very little property and you're facing life full of trials. I want to give you some practical teaching. So this isn't just a theological essay on God and sin. This is a very practical thing. So three things that James teaches about God. And the first is this: God never leads anyone into sin. God never leads anyone into sin. There it is in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now you may say, well, that seems so obvious. But do you know there are times as a Christian, now you think about this, when particularly you're going through severe, severe trials, when the situation you are facing just seems so bewildering, and you think about God, and you begin to ask questions, Lord, why have you allowed this? Is there some major issue behind this? And it seems that these Christians were beginning to wonder, is God leading us into sin here? Is God setting up a situation here where we're facing enormous trials such that we're now close to denying the faith? They were obviously asking the question, which is why James answers it. And James says to them, God does test, but God never tempts. And when we read the first chapter of this book, this is the thing that we need to get clear in our minds. And we must never get confused about them. There is such a thing as being tested, and there's such a thing as being tempted. Now, God tests us. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us, for example, that Abraham was tested. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he was tested in such a way that he had to take his son, his one and only son, up on Mount Moriah, ready to offer him. That was a testing. The writer to the Hebrews uses the word, God tested Abraham. And the Apostle Peter, writing his first letter, says, God tests our faith. And some of the finest words come from Job. When I am tested, then I will come forth as gold. So God will put things in our lives which are designed to test us. And these things are designed to enable us to see that we have a genuine faith. They are there to strengthen our faith. They are there to develop our Christian character. But God does not tempt us to sin. And I think James is simply saying to his readers, keep the two separate. When you face trials, you look at your trials and you say, God in his grace is developing my Christian character. God in his grace is enabling me to have a stronger and a stronger faith. God in his grace is making sure that my faith is being exercised, because faith is like a muscle and it needs to be exercised. And God in his grace is exercising my faith so that it's stronger, and the next trial that comes, I will have a stronger faith to face it. but he is not tempting us. So that's the first thing he says about God. God will never lead us into sin. But then there's a second thing that he says about God. He says in this passage, God will never give to us anything that is ill or bad. Look at what he says in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. What he's saying in that verse, it's actually not an easy verse in the Greek to translate, and your translation may be very different because it all depends on where you put the Greek participles. But actually what he's saying is this. He's saying to these readers, you are receiving certain things from God. And everything that you are receiving is good. Whatever it is that you are receiving, if it comes from God, it is good. It may not look good. You may look at it and you may say, I don't see what good this could be doing me. You may look at it and say, but this is such a terrible thing. And James says to his readers, you have to be mature here. He says in verse 16, do not be deceived. And maybe their enemies were saying to them, well, you say God is good to you, but look at what's happened to your lives. You people have had to flee Jerusalem. You've had to leave all your property behind. And some of your fellow Christians are in prison in Jerusalem. And the man who's imprisoned them has now got letters from the Jewish leaders and is now on his way to Damascus to persecute other Christians. How can you say God is good? And James says, do not be taken in by them. Do not be deceived. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. Everything that God gives to us is for our good. I had a very close friend in Kenya. Forgive an African story, but it does actually illustrate the point. I had a very close friend who obviously had some illness. And he went and presented himself to the doctor who referred him to the hospital. And the man in the hospital he admitted him and he said, I'm going to send you something and I want you to eat all of it. Whatever I send you, I want you to eat. And so this lady, this nurse turned up with a basket and he looked at it and he saw fruit, pineapples and mangoes and bananas and some of the fruit that we used to get there. And he was thrilled. This is brilliant. But then he saw other things there. And he recognized them and he says, this stuff I know, it grows in my garden, it's bitter. And I know that when I eat it, I will vomit. And this stuff I know, it'll give me the runs. I know some of this stuff, it's no good for me. And the doctor came to him and he said, now look, you've got a medical condition, something to do with your digestion. And you need a clear out. And you need healthy fruit. You have to have all of it. And when you eat all of it, you will become healthy. It won't always be pleasant. It won't always taste good. It won't always feel good. But it will do you good. And this is what God is saying to us. God gives to us all manner of things. Now we, from a human perspective, we call some things a blessing. You know, you receive a gift, a nice gift. A friend comes to you and he says, well, I thought I should give you a nice gift and I've brought you a gift. And it's a whatever it is, a really nice gift, a book that you've always wanted or some food you've always wanted to eat or something like that. And you say, the Lord has blessed me. But imagine if some great trial came your way. Now, we often say, well, we're waiting for the Lord to bless me, or we're finding a way through this or something like that. But James says here, everything that God gives us is for our good. We need to understand this. And can I tell you this? This is one of the most important lessons in the Christian life. We as human beings frequently seek what I call temporal happiness, isn't it? You know, we want to be happy. We want to have glad hearts and smiling faces and happiness. So we as human beings, we seek happiness. God seeks our perfection. Now, the two are very different. You see, if I'm seeking happiness, I will only go for those things which make me happy. But God, in seeking my perfection, now that's a very different issue. Because in seeking my perfection, God is going to deal with my sins. And God is going to deal with all that is still wrong in me. And in dealing with my sins, there are going to be things which aren't pleasant, but they're good. They may not give me a brilliant experience, a thrilling experience, but they're for my eternal good. So James is writing to these young Christians and saying to them, I know you're facing trials, and they've come from God, and therefore you're good. So he says to them, God never leads us to sin. God never gives us anything bad. And thirdly and finally, he says about God, that God never changes his character or his ways. Look at the way that he puts it in verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, it's very interesting, he moves on into verse 18, where he talks about being born again. That's the phrase that's used there. In other words, James is saying to these Christians, think about the way that God has blessed you. Of his own will, he has brought us forth. Another way of translating that phrase, of his own will, he has made us born again. So he's given you this blessing. He has made you born again using the agency of the Word of God. Now, having given you this blessing, he's not now going to turn against you, tempt you to sin, throw all sorts of nasty things against you just for the sake of it, because he's capricious or something like that. He never changes. If he began with you by blessing you with the new birth, he will continue with you by blessing you with sanctification, with perfection, with Christ-likeness. He does not change. There is a consistency with God. So he writes these words because they face persecution and are tempted to have views of God which are unworthy of him and unbiblical. Now, brethren, we face trials today. If we didn't face trials, there'd be something very wrong with our Christianity. We face trials because that is the Christian life. And this passage is saying to us, when we face trials, we need to guard our thoughts about God. Because the devil does come and attack us. And he does try to sow seeds of doubt and seeds of unworthy thoughts about God. And he seeks to sow in us all kinds of ideas about God. And we need to guard ourselves and to say to ourselves, but God is good. And God doesn't tempt. And everything God gives to us is good. And God never changes. I look at the way that he's dealt with me in the past. He saved me by his grace. He made me born again by the agency of his word. Well, he isn't going to change now and start dealing with me in other ways inconsistently. He is consistent in all his ways. So that is James's teaching about God. But intertwined with this, in this passage, there is James's teaching about sin. So that's the second thing in this passage, what James teaches about God, and then secondly, what James teaches us about sin. And he says there in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a remarkable passage, just two verses, and it's like an X-ray, because James is looking at this phenomenon of sin. And James is saying, let's analyze sin. We'll never understand it fully. Sin is lawlessness. We'll never have a full and a complete understanding of what sin is and the depths of sin and the ways of sin in our lives. We'll never understand it, but we can have some understanding of it. So James, in a sense, applies his X-ray thinking to sin. Now, I think what James has done is look at Old Testament passages and analyze Old Testament passages, because there are three passages in the Old Testament which I think are reflected in these words. You have Eve in the Garden of Eden. You have Achan in the city of Jericho. And you have David in the city of Jerusalem. And when you look at Eve and the way that she fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, I'm not going to steal Mike's thunder because I know what he's going to preach next week. But when you look at Eve and the way that she sinned in the Garden of Eden, and you look at Achan and his sin in Jericho, and you look at David and his sin with Bathsheba, James is saying there is a pattern here. And he's basically saying the way sin works is that it begins in a certain place and it progresses and progresses and progresses. Sin is not something that we just do. Now, we may actually just do it, but there's always been a lead up to it, is what James is saying. We may not even be conscious of the lead up to it, but there always has been a lead up to it. So this is how he puts it. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So James says, before you actually commit the act of sin, there is something that goes before that. You are lured and you are enticed by desire. Now, do you remember the Garden of Eden? And it says that Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was desirable. It was desirable to be eaten. And when we read about Achan and his sin in Joshua, you know, when Jericho fell, and we are told that Achan took of the accursed thing. And then Joshua faces him. And Joshua says to him, my son, give glory to the Lord and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now, Achan's words are very instructive. I have this picture of the whole camp of Israel standing there, because Israel has just been defeated in their war against Ai, and 36 men have died. And Joshua gathers the whole nation of Israel, and Joshua says to them, somebody here has sinned, and God is going to tell us who. Imagine you're Achan. And he first identifies the tribe. It says, Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah is taken. So imagine Achan there among the tribe of Judah, and then the clan, and then the household, and finally Achan. And I think in that time, and it must have been a few hours when all this was happening, Achan is standing there analyzing what has happened. And when Joshua says to him, my son, give glory to the Lord of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me what you have done, and do not hide it from me. Achan says, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. You see, there is this lead up. He says, I went into this house, and I was alone. And in this house, there were these items, a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and a wedge, and some money, 200 shekels. And he says, I saw them, but there was more to it. I coveted them. I desired them. Desire came in my mind. And I wanted them. And I took them. And Eve, in the Garden of Eden, she saw the fruit and she saw that it was desirable. And I think of David in Jerusalem. And when you read 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, David was walking about on the roof and he saw a woman bathing and she was beautiful. Now, how did he know she was beautiful? Well, he obviously looked and looked. He shouldn't have, but he looked and looked, and desire sprang in his heart and mind. And he asked for her to be brought to him and committed adultery with her. So there is this teaching, very practical teaching, that sin progresses. You see something or something happens and a desire is placed in our hearts. You call it covetousness, you call it desire, whatever it is, there is this next stage, I want this or I want to do that. And then James says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. In other words, there is this progress. It's a very interesting word he uses. It has conceived, meaning there's been a time of gestation leading to this conception of sin. So you see, sin isn't just something that happens. Now, just as there are examples in the Bible of men who followed this pattern, they saw something, they desired it, covetousness came into their hearts, and they took it. Just as we have a pattern of those in the Bible, in the mercies of God and in the grace of God, we have those who put a stop to it. Do you remember particularly Joseph? And there is Joseph in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife desires him. It's a terrible situation. Now, the temptation is great. If he has an affair with her, he can have high office. She can speak to her husband and he can be given tremendous position in Egypt. But we are told that one day when he was alone in the house, she came and she said to him, lie with me. And he didn't begin to reason with her. He just says, how can I do this evil thing and sin against God? And he leaves his coat and he runs out. He puts an end to it there. He doesn't start reasoning and says, well, now let's think about this or anything like that. He just leaves. I think the other great example is Job. Let me just read to you what Job said. I find this writing very, very instructive. This is what Job says. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look at a beautiful woman? I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look at a beautiful woman? Now what he's saying there, he's saying I have made preparations because I know how sin works. I know that when I look at something, covetousness will begin to appear in my heart. I go to visit a friend and I see his iPad, or I see his television, or his car, or something like that. I see some possession that he has. And I know what's going to happen, because it has happened before, says Job. Desire springs in my heart, and I begin to think about this, how nice it would be to have that iPad, how nice it would be to have that television, or something like that. And before I know it, I'm scheming all sorts of things to get hold of this. Job says, I know how these things work. I've made a covenant, an agreement, a resolution, a decision. That the moment I see something, I avert my eyes. Because in looking at something, you know, you see something and you examine it and you admire it and you're looking at how superb this is. And you know what's happening? Desire is beginning to take root in your heart and your mind. So Job says, I put an end to it. And Joseph, by his example, rushes out of the room when Potiphar's wife tempts him. So we have this lesson about sin. And the lesson is this, that sin is not something that we just do without any preparation. There's always a lead up to it. There is a pattern. There is a way that the devil leads us into sin. And it begins in our hearts. We see something. We desire it. We want it. It gives birth to sin. And if we don't control it and we don't fight it, it will eventually bring forth death. So James gives practical instructions to these Christians. Here are lessons about God, and here are lessons about sin. They're for our good, and may God help us to take hold of them and to live by them. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these very practical lessons that we have. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we pray, Lord, that regardless of the trials we may face in our lives, we would never have unworthy thoughts about you. Guard our thoughts, Lord, that we would always remember that you are good and gracious and holy. And we've learned about sin, and we pray, our Father, that you would keep us from sin. Keep sin from even taking root in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.